If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is where we are this morning. We're going to read beginning at verse 1 down to the 7th verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation means ministry. Salvation imparts a new purpose to a life. Salvation imparts a brand new set of responsibilities. This is something that I'm afraid is often missing in the average Christian's thinking when it comes to our reflections on what salvation, what God's work of salvation in our lives means to us on a personal level. If I ask you today to describe for me what salvation has meant for you personally, God has had mercy upon you. You've known his grace in his Son Jesus, and God has saved you. Now, what has that meant for your life on a personal level? If I'd ask you that just out at a coffee shop somewhere, I have no doubt that you would have talked to me a little about forgiveness. You talked to me about the forgiveness of your sins. You would talk to me about what it means to be reconciled to your Creator. You would talk about the presence of eternal life. You would talk about your love for Scripture. You would talk about perhaps even your love for His church. You would talk about the hope of heaven. You would talk about the future that now belongs to you because you belong to Christ. I have no doubt you would talk about all those sorts of things. What would probably be toward the end of your list, if on your list at all, would be the thought that salvation has meant ministry for you. God, having saved you, has now imparted to you a responsibility to serve. You've been saved to serve. Christ, having taken hold of your life, has meant now for you a new dedication of your life for the benefit of others. Do you think that way? Does ministry usually make your list when you think about what salvation has meant for you on a personal level? You should. I mean, of all the things that should make that list, ministry should not escape that list. Service should not be left off that list. And one of the chief indicators that what I'm saying to you is exactly true is the fact that every single one of us who truly belongs to Jesus Christ today, we have received a spiritual gift. The moment that the Lord saved you, the Spirit of God came to live in your life, and you were given a gift for ministry, for service. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." But to each one, not a few of us, not select ones of us, but to each one of us, verse 7 says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, listen, for the common good. Spiritual gifts are not given for personal edification. Spiritual gifts are not given for personal fulfillment. Spiritual gifts are given for the common good, for the edification and the benefit of other people. You were saved to serve. You were saved to minister. The moment you were saved, you received a new purpose. And that purpose means the dedication of your life to the advancement of the gospel, to the good of other people, for the sake of the name of Jesus. That's what we find in our verses this morning. We've so far, looking at this opening to the greeting of the book of Romans, we've considered the messenger, Paul. We've considered the message, how he describes the gospel. Now this morning we come to his mission. In verses 5 through 7, he describes his mission. Notice he writes, through whom, through Christ, through Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to consider these verses under four headings. We're going to talk about the mission's reception. How did Paul receive his ministry? How did he receive his mission? Then we're going to talk about the mission's purpose. And then we're going to talk about the mission's field of operation. What Paul received, why he received it, where it functions. And then we're going to talk about the mission's result. We're going to look at the fruit of the kind of ministry that's been imparted to Paul. Notice first of all in verse 5, he describes how his ministry began, how his mission in life had its start. He says in verse 5, through whom, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. We, it's a plural, but this is a literary plural, or you could say an epistolary plural. Though he uses the word we, he's not really talking about himself and others. He's talking about himself, as the rest of the verses will make clear. Paul's describing his own calling in life. Through whom we, you could say I, Paul, he's received grace and apostleship through Jesus Christ. His message centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares the Jesus who was descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. That same Jesus took hold of Paul's life. Philippians 3:12, Paul writes, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also, I love this, I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ took hold of me, and now I'm stretching forth to take hold of that for which he took hold of me. God has done something wonderful in the life of Paul. He's done this through his son. That's how Paul's ministry began. That's how his mission was communicated to him. It was at the moment of conversion, at the moment that he met with the grace of God. He also met with his mission that was imparted to him by God. When he talks about grace and apostleship, in Paul's mind, these things are joined together. His meeting with the grace of God explains his calling from God. His meeting with the grace of God explains his apostleship. His salvation meant now this role for which he was chosen to serve. Not only is this true in Paul's mind and his thinking, this is true in reality. This is what the Lord said to Ananias concerning Paul as soon as Paul was converted. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine, that's Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I mean, he's just been saved. And the Lord is already sending someone to Paul to explain to Paul how God is going to use Paul and how his service to God is going to mean his personal suffering. Grace and apostleship. Some, in fact, translate this gracious apostleship because that's the sense of his words. He knows his service because of the grace of God to his life. And, of course, that includes him again with salvation. Now, Paul's calling is unique. He is an apostle. We are not apostles. We are not apostles as Paul was an apostle. His calling is unique in that sense. But in his calling, there's the same principle that belongs to our calling. As I said earlier, each one of us has been saved to serve. Christ has taken hold of us, and now there's something he means to do with us. During this age, for the sake of his name, for the good of his people, for the advancement of the gospel, God's deliverance of us means our dedication to him. As I said, that's why we've all been given a spiritual gift. We've received a mission just like Paul received a mission. And I just want to ask you again to be honest with yourself. How often do you think that way? God saved me to do something with me. God has delivered me. That means now my wholehearted dedication to his son and dedication to whatever purpose it is that God means to accomplish and fulfill through my life. Ministry flows out of salvation. Salvation means ministry. Salvation means service. I've been gifted to serve. God has saved me to serve. How often do you think that way? To state it negatively, how many professing Christians are sitting in our churches doing nothing? According to Scripture, gifted to serve, but doing nothing in the way of service. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not at all suggesting that we've all been gifted to serve in a way that always finds its expression in some formal category. I'm not saying that if you're not serving in some formal aspect of ministry in this church that you're not serving. We all serve in ways that are formal and informal. We all serve in ways that find expression in a ministry name. You know, I serve in the media ministry, or I serve in the nursery ministry, or I serve in the coffee ministry. We all have that kind of service, but then there are also those aspects of service that are just in the way of life, as we just walk with each other, as we serve each other in those sorts of ways. So I'm not suggesting that if you're not plugged into some formal aspect of ministry, you're not serving, but I am saying that there are many people who have been saved to serve who are basically, right at this moment, doing nothing in the way of service. Do you understand that that is not in keeping with what salvation means? That's not in keeping with why the Lord saved you. Yes, he saved you to forgive your sins. Yes, he saved you to give you an eternal future. But he also saved you to make use of you until that day that you meet with eternity in this present age for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of his church, for the sake of his name. Are you thinking that way? Are you ready to serve? Eager to serve? Zealous for service? Zealous for good works? This is another way the New Testament describes our salvation, that we're a people zealous for good works. Does that describe you? Zealous. I mean, there's energy in the idea that I want to serve the Lord. When did Paul receive his mission? He says in verse 5, it is through Christ that he has received grace and apostleship. And so he connects these two things in his mind, and in reality they were connected. Second thing I want you to see, not only the mission's reception, notice the mission's purpose. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why, Paul? Why did you receive this? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Why was apostleship given to Paul? He says it was for the purpose of bringing something about. And what he's going to be used by God to bring about is obedience to the gospel. To bring about the obedience of faith. What he's talking about there is an obedient response to the gospel message. He preaches the gospel in the interest of, in the hope of, seeing people hear that gospel and by the work of God being brought to the place of obedience to that gospel. The gospel contains a command, that is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preaches to see people converted. Paul preaches to see people come to faith in Christ. That's what he's describing. That's the obedience of faith that he's talking about. To obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. To obey God's command through the gospel, you believe in his Son. And Paul's apostleship has been given to him to see that happen. Preach the gospel and see people believe. You do understand, there is no more confrontational message in this world than the message of the gospel. I mean, when you try to remove the offense of the gospel, when you try to remove the confrontational aspects of the gospel, you would have to gut the gospel to do that. Because the gospel is nothing less than an assault on everything that's represented in a lost person's life. The gospel confronts everything that is wrong in a lost person's life. And it doesn't just confront, it calls for something. It demands something. It confronts what is sin. It calls for repentance. It calls for faith. The gospel demands our devotion. The gospel demands that in our minds, in our hearts, we would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him for who he really is. Not just Savior, but the Lord who saves. The gospel challenges the lost man's worldview. The gospel challenges the lost man's priorities, the lost man's treasures, the lost man's morals, the lost man's priorities, the lost man's idols. This is what the gospel confronts. It exposes your idols, and then it calls you to jettison, to throw away everything you have been devoted to and trusted in the place of Jesus, to let all of that go and to bow your knee to King Jesus and to come to him with all of your life. That is nothing less than an assault weapon. I mean, this is what the gospel does. It comes to lost humanity and demands that you see God as God, his Son as Savior, and turn to Christ for life. We could say it this way. It's an assault on unbelieving logic. If you ask where does the battle, you know, the battle that takes place as the gospel is preached, where does it begin? It begins in the mind. Has to do with the thinking. Listen to how Paul describes the ministry of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. He writes this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Let's just stop. Get the picture. There are fortresses that are being attacked through the ministry of the gospel. And the weapon, the gospel itself, has power. The power to destroy those strongholds. Verse 5, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Those verses have so often been misapplied. I'm not saying that there isn't some, you know, extended kind of application you can make about your own thinking, allowing the Word of God to hold sway over your own thinking. But that's not really what's in view in those verses. This is missionary work that's being described. You go forth with the Word of God. You preach the Word of God. And as you do, people's brains are being x-rayed by truth, so to speak. The thoughts and the intentions of the heart are being laid bare, and what's being torn down are fortresses of error. As the truth assaults the lying thoughts of lost humanity, and what is demanded by God is that all the lies come down and the truth be embraced. The truth that God is God and you are not. The truth that you're a great sinner deserving of hell. The truth that Jesus is the only one who can deliver you. And the truth that he demands your allegiance. Now, will you in faith believe God's truth and throw away your lies? This is what the gospel calls for. And this was Paul's purpose in life now. How did he receive this? The Lord saved him. And when the Lord saved him, he says, now I've got something for you to do. And what is he to do? Verse 5, his purpose is to bring about the obedience of faith. Preach the gospel and see people believe it. This is how God uses him. Now, Paul doesn't produce that himself. God produces it through him. God is the one who brings people to faith in his Son. But Paul is the preacher. Paul is the declarer. This is how God uses Paul. Notice another way that he's able to describe his purpose. Not only is it to bring about the obedience of faith, he says, for the sake of his name. Paul's purpose is to exalt Jesus. Paul's purpose is to glorify Christ. It's for the sake of his name, Christ's name, God's name. As Paul goes forth, he's like a soldier marching into battle, carrying the flag of his kingdom. When ancient Roman armies would go forth into battle, they would carry what were called standards, various images on poles that would speak of their legions, their nation, their emperor. Well, what Paul does as he goes forth with the gospel is he engages in activity that represents someone else. He does what he does for the sake of someone else. His life belongs to another. His message concerns another. His motives are centered on another. He doesn't do what he does for himself. He doesn't do it in his own name. He does what he does for the sake of the Savior, for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of Christ. This is what you've been saved to live for, dear ones. You've been saved to live for Christ. We're able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that how you see it? You've been saved to serve. You've been saved to serve Him. You've been saved to declare Him. Do it for Him. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul writes, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. This is how he views himself. This is how he declares himself. I'm someone who preaches Jesus, and now I exist as his slave, which means I'm your slave for his sake. I serve you for him. That's the Christian's self-perspective. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The world is all wrapped up in its philosophies and its perspectives of wisdom. We preach Christ. And we know who he is. He's the power of God and he's the wisdom of God. That message concerning him is indeed the message God uses to transform people's lives for forever. And we do this for the sake of Christ's name, for the glory of Jesus. Do you exist in your own mind? Do you exist today for the glory of Jesus? Jesus has saved you, and now what you're living for is not your own name, not your own fame, not your own reputation. You exist for the glory of the one who gave his life to save yours. You exist for the one whose blood explains your reconciliation with God. Do you live for him? His mission received at the moment of conversion. His mission's purpose, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Notice third, the mission's field of operation. Paul, where do you do this? Or we can say it this way, what is the focus for this ministry? What is the focus for this mission? Through whom we receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, notice, among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He doesn't just tell us what his mission is, he tells us where his mission is focused. He emphasizes the field of operation. And what he's telling us is his apostleship, his particular calling, had a special emphasis on the Gentiles. Paul's been called by God not to focus his ministry on the Jewish people, though Jews came to faith in Christ through Paul's preaching, but his special emphasis, as it were, his focus was on the nations. The greatest missionary to the Gentile world. That's an amazing twist, isn't it? That this man who was a Jew, who was trained according to the best standards possible as measured by the Pharisees, this is now going to be the man who carries the gospel to Gentiles. A man who was so zealous at one time for the law of God, so zealous for the distinctives that belong to the Jewish people, that he was the chief persecutor of the Lord's church. This now is going to be the man whose reputation is not wrapped up in Gamaliel any longer, but his reputation for Christ Jesus is wrapped up in his relationship to Gentiles. It's amazing. And God is going to use Paul more than anybody else in the New Testament Revelation to unleash the truth about this new thing called the church, in which Jew and Gentile are now one, no dividing wall. God has chosen to use him as the vessel through whom he makes these wonderful, deep truths known. The mystery is unveiled. It's unleashed through Paul. This is his calling. And he wants to drive home the point that calling, that emphasis, includes his readers. Verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He's thinking now about the saints at Rome, predominantly a Gentile audience, and he wants in their minds to connect his calling to what God has done in their case, what God has called me to be about, what God has called me to give my life to. You are a representation of the very kind of thing that God is using me to accomplish. To say that Paul had a responsibility regarding any and everyone is not to deny that God did have this special kind of emphasis in mind when he saved Paul. This is recognized, for example, in Galatians 2, verse 7. Paul describing his meeting with the church's leaders in Jerusalem following his conversion. Listen to this, Galatians 2, verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So Peter's area of emphasis, the Jewish people. Paul's area of emphasis, the uncircumcised peoples. Verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. There it is. Peter's going to focus especially on the Jewish people. Paul's going to focus on the Gentile peoples. And that's what he's describing in these verses, his mission received at the moment of conversion for the purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name of Jesus, and the special field of operations would be the field of the nations. God sending him to the nations, sending him to the Gentile world. And he says, that includes you, verse 6. That includes the very people reading my letter. You're an example of what God is doing in the world, what he's called me to do. This gets to the fourth and final thing we see this morning, that is the mission's result. Verse 7, to all those in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul comes to the end of this greeting, he's not only saying hello to a people who represent the focus of his ministry assignment, he's writing to a group of people who represent the kind of fruit that is being produced through his ministry assignment. He didn't take the gospel to Rome. He wasn't the one who led these people to faith in Jesus Christ. But now God is using him through this inspired letter. God is using him to make a contribution to their lives. And it's right that they hear him that way because this is his calling. Even though he's not yet met them, it is Jesus who is sending them this letter through him. And he does have a responsibility regarding them and all the churches given by Christ. He is an apostle, and his special focus is the Gentile peoples, and they are an example of that kind of focus. They're fruit that represents the kind of fruit that God's producing as a result of his apostleship. Paul's mission is to gather in a people who will be characterized by what characterizes the saints in Rome. Notice how he describes them in verse 7. He describes them in four ways to all those in Rome. First description, who are loved by God. What is the church? What is the church? It's a group of people who've been loved by God. God has a love for the whole world. That is true. God has a special kind of love for his elect. He's able to describe them at the end of verse 6 as those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Chosen before time, predestined for salvation. He's going to unfold those truths as we walk through the book of Romans. But from the very outset, this is how he thinks about them. You're a people who have been called by God to belong to God. Called by God to belong to his Son. Not just called in the external sense where you heard the gospel, called in the sense of an effectual call where God worked in your heart when you heard the gospel so as to produce repentance and faith. God saved you, called you to belong to his Son. That's what he has in mind. So that as he talks about them, he's able to explain where that calling has its source. It has its source in the love of God. You were foreknown, which is to say you were loved before you were born in the sense of saving love. God set his saving love on you. That's why you belong to Jesus Christ. You are those who've been loved by God. And it's a sad thing to me when we think about the doctrine of election, how quickly people's minds want to run to the other side of the equation. What about those who are not yet believers in Jesus Christ? What can we say about them? Can I just ask you to stop that for a moment? And instead to set your mind where the words set your attention? And that is the idea, God has loved you. Would you just stop for a moment and let that sink in, that you belong to Jesus Christ because God has loved you? And have a heart full of thanks and humility, because you know he didn't love you because you're so lovable. He loved you not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. He has loved you because he has loved you. He has loved you because of grace and mercy. What is the church? A people who've been loved by God. Called to be saints, second description. Paul's mission results in a people who are now holy unto God. Not only have you been loved by God, but because he has loved you, you now belong to God. You are holy unto him. That's what the word saints has to do with. Has to do with holiness, set apart, separateness. You once belonged to this age of darkness. You once belonged to the domain of darkness. You once belonged to all the children, the sons of disobedience who walk in step with the Spirit, with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. This is where we all once walked, but God took you from that position, transferred you into the kingdom of his own son. You now belong to God. You are his people, holy unto him. There's your sense of identity in this world. What are you? You're a pilgrim. You're a citizen of another kingdom. You're a saint. You're someone who's been set apart from the world unto God. You belong to God. You belong to his son. That's who you are. That's not explained by you. That's explained by God and his love, his gracious love. In fact, notice the next way he describes them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he now prays for them. This is what he now wishes for them. But the only reason why he can pray like this for them, that they would know God's grace and peace in an ongoing way, in a powerful way, is because they've already been made recipients of the grace and peace of God. It's those who've received grace and peace in conversion that can then receive grace and peace in sanctification. God's grace explains your initial salvation. God's grace explains your ongoing salvation. God's grace will explain your final salvation. And as we'll learn in Romans 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, you now have peace with God. You're stationed in a relationship of peace with God. You are at peace with your Maker. And it's because he has made you to be at peace with himself that now he can flood your soul and flood your attitude in the midst of whatever circumstances you're facing with peace. It's because you're at peace with him that you can know peace from him. And so Paul prays for these people who have met with the grace of God in conversion and have met with what is peace with God through conversion. He is now able to pray for them that they would know ongoing grace and peace from the one who has loved them and made them his people. This is encouragement for a pastor's heart. This is encouragement for a church's collective heart. You know, on any given Sunday when we gather together, present in this room is both joy and sorrow. Recently we found out my son and my daughter-in-law, they're expecting another baby. Little baby boy is going to be born, Lord willing, in the future. Healthy, we pray for that, we desire that. What a joy, what a blessing. At the same time, we have a brother in the hospital, very ill this morning, and we pray for the Lord to have mercy upon us by raising him up and making him healthy again. I talked to a brother this morning whose uncle just died. He's here this morning with sorrow in his heart. This is our reality, isn't it? We gather together every Sunday with joys and with sorrows. Here's my encouragement. Here's your encouragement. The God who has loved us and made us his people is not absent. He is present. And he is the one who's able to give us grace and peace regardless of what our circumstances are. That's our confidence and our reality. Praise God, it's not just some sort of mind game. We play with ourselves. That's reality. And he prays that for these people. So he describes them as those who've been loved by God, those who are holy unto God, those for whom he prays for grace and peace to be experienced from God. And then he also describes them this way. They are a people who honor the Father by acknowledging the lordship of Jesus. They honor the Father by acknowledging the lordship of Jesus because as he prays for them, he's able to describe this in a way that he believes and he knows they will believe. Where is this grace and peace going to come from? From God our Father, but the mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. From our Father, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we honor the Father, Paul does right here, and we all agree, we all say amen. We honor the Father by acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. Whatever we have received from God, we've received through his Son. Whatever we now offer to God, we offer through his Son. Jesus is our great high priest. He is our mediator. He is our Lord, and we say yes to that truth. 1 John 2:23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." 2 John 9th verse, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Do not imagine, these verses are telling us, do not imagine you have a right relationship with the Father if you don't believe the truth about the Son. John 5:22, our Lord said this, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." How do you know God? You know His Son. How do you know you love the Father? You love His Son. You honor the Son even as you honor the Father. Who will you say is Lord? Is this not the great battle of our time, the great battle of every time? Who is Lord? Who will rule your life? Who will you follow? Who do you bow the knee to? Christians are those people who have not only been loved by God, separated out unto the Lord, belong to God, have known grace and peace from God so that we can know ongoing grace and peace from God. We are a people who honor the Father because we say, Jesus is Lord. What we receive from God, we receive through His Son. What we offer to God, we offer through His Son. Jesus is Lord. Amen? So at the very beginning, Paul stakes his ground, doesn't he? Who is he? What does he preach? Why does he preach it? To whom does he preach it? What's the outcome? All that in 7 power-packed verses that he will now go on unfolding those truths throughout the rest of this letter. Tonight we'll come back, we'll look at verses 8 through 15, and we will think about this. Do we love God's work? Because it's God's work. How do we think about the church as the church? And we'll get into the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul, and we'll see what it looks like to love God's work and to love the church as the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for salvation in Him. Thank you that every need we have is answered in Jesus, who is all sufficient and is answered by the gift of your word that is also sufficient to speak to our minds and hearts and lives no matter what it is we face. Matters of time, matters of eternity. All the sufficiency is found in Christ. All the sufficiency is found in truth. And for this we give you praise. I pray for those, Lord, who don't yet know your Son. May they even this morning as they hear these words come to a place where they would obey the gospel, where we would witness the obedience of faith, where the knee would be bowed in the heart and in the mind to Jesus as Lord, where they would honor you by honoring your Son and receiving Him for life. We pray for your church that we would rest and rejoice in these truths. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.